chapter 1. 3 weeks ago, we started the book of Acts, and we did pretty much an introduction to the book. We went through the first three verses, and today we're going to pick up at verse 4 going through verse 8, dealing with a very, very important topic. And we hope to, we're not going to finish it today because we are going to speak more on it when we get into chapter 2, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church actually takes place. So we'll be doing that in a couple weeks. But would you stand with me? We are going to read verses 4 through 8 of Acts chapter 1 and look closely at this particular passage this morning. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, speaking of Jesus, of course, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And Father, we pray that you would teach us, that, Lord, we would hear from you this morning as we look at this passage, as we look at the words of Jesus, even his response to his disciples as they had come together. Lord, teach us. Pour your Spirit out upon us even now, Lord, that he would teach us and lead us, guide us into all truth, that he would glorify Jesus, that our own hearts would be enlightened to have understanding of what these things mean, what it means for us today, our own experience in baptism with the Holy Spirit. So God, have your way with us. Be honored, be praised, be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As I mentioned already, three weeks ago, we began looking at the book of Acts here in Acts chapter 1, went through the first three verses, and we talked about Luke being the author of this particular book, as he was, of course, of the Gospel of Luke, how he wrote those two works basically as two separate parts, part one and part two, volume one, volume two, if we will, of the same treatise. Those works got divided as it was decided by the church leaders early on in the first century, actually right at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second, to collect all four of the gospel writings together and distribute them throughout the church as such. And then the book of Acts was separated from that, became known as the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, if you look at the title in your own Bible, that's what it says, the Acts of the Apostles. But we did discuss, as we were looking at that a few weeks ago, that I quoted from John Stott, who thought that a better title, considering what we see in terms of the words of Luke in those first three verses, that a better title would be The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. We come to that conclusion and agree that it would be better because we see that in verses 1 through 3, we read this, these words, just follow along as I read those three verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the Gospel of Luke was all about the things that Jesus began to both do and teach, and the book of Acts is about the things that Jesus continues to do and teach, even after his ascension to the right hand of the Father. So he does these works through the Holy Spirit that he pours out upon his church. Today we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8, and what Jesus speaks of as the promise of the Father. We see Luke referring to that there in verse 4. We've read those five verses together already, verses 4 through 8. And we see here that Luke speaks of the promise of the Father. Again, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. You notice that's Luke's writing. There's no quotations there. This is what Luke is writing. But Jesus also referred to the same event in the same way, the promise of the Father. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I want you to notice verses 44 to 53. Now, we commented last time on how the end of the Gospel of Luke, we find some very similar things what we see in the beginning of the book of Acts. And we're in that overlapping area here in these verses. But follow along with me as I read verses 44 to 53 in Luke 24. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Just a brief comment there. Same wording that was used by Luke earlier in chapter 24 when he's talking about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how he opened the scriptures to them. Now he's opening the scriptures to all of the disciples as they've gathered together. He did so in that same evening, and then now this is a different occurrence because this is connected with his ascension to heaven. So this is pretty much 40 days later from that first. We know it's 40 days because that's what Luke wrote in verse 3. It is a 40-day period of time. Verse 46, then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Note, you are witnesses of these things. That's a very important statement that Jesus made to the disciples then at that time in connection with what we're going to be looking at today. "Behold," verse 49, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Here in Acts chapter 1, we see what we might call a parallel passage written by Luke. Things included in Luke 24, which are not included in Acts 1, and vice versa. It doesn't mean that it was separate events. It just means that he's just complementing what he had written the first time as he continues writing here in the book of Acts. "You are witnesses of these things," Jesus had told these disciples. In effect, what Jesus told them was that they had seen the fulfillment of all these things in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Even as Jesus said, thus it was necessary. So these things that were written of him by the prophets, in the Psalms, in the law, were fulfilled through him and by him. They were witnesses of it, and it was a very, very important aspect of what Jesus, in the way that Jesus is going to use them in their own ministry. But now we see that the promise of the Father, Jesus calls it there in Luke 24:49, he speaks of this event as the promise of my Father. We see that Luke writes of it here in verse 4 as the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. Very interesting way to speak of this. Now the promise of the Father will be fulfilled as you receive, and this is he's just basically speaking these things to his disciples, as you receive the power necessary, the ability to be witnesses to me. So the promise of the Father, consistent term in both Luke and Acts. Another consistency is we see that Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. Now he had been appearing to the disciples, to the church, to many as 500 at one time, Paul the Apostle writes, in a 40-day period of time. Here in chapter 1 of Acts, and it's mentioned at the end of the book of Luke as well, in chapter 24, Jesus ascends. We're not going to get to the ascension this morning. We'll be looking at that next week, in verses 9 to 11. But we see that Jesus does ascend at this particular point in time. So that's the 40-day period of time. The day of Pentecost, which we'll be looking at in the second chapter here in the book of Acts, when the outpouring of the Spirit actually occurs upon the church, that is 10 days after this 40th day, because, well, the Pentecost is 50 days after the celebration of Passover. And so it's a 50-day period of time altogether, 10 days after this 40-day period of time. Now, I want to look at different ways that this event is described. Of course, we see the promise of my Father or the promise of the Father as spoken by Jesus or written by Luke here in chapter 1. Back in verse 49 of chapter 24, we see that Jesus said, you will be endued with power from on high. One way to describe it, endued with power from on high. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Another way of describing the same event. And then another description in verse 8. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. So, endued with power from on high, baptized with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Those are the three different ways that this promise of the Father is actually described. Now, Jesus said, which you have heard from me. Well, when was it that the disciples heard these things from him? The apostles in particular heard it on the night before Jesus was crucified in the upper room. John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we see five different passages in which Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit. Those five passages are John 14, 16, and 17, John 14, verse 26, then we see John 15, verse 26 and 27, and then chapter 16, verses 7 to 10, and then 16, verses 12 to 15. I'm going to read just a little bit from each one of those passages. In John 14, 16 to 17, we see that Jesus said toward the end of verse 17 there, but you know him, speaking of the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is an important aspect of what we're going to be talking about in a little bit. You know him, for he is he dwells with you and will be in you. In John 14, 26, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. In John 15, 26 and 27, at the end of 26 through verse 27, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth, we talked a lot about that when we were going through this passage, going through the book of John, he is the Spirit of truth, he will testify of me. A primary role of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus. And going on, verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. We see a connection there with what we read already about the fact that you are witnesses of these things that Luke writes. John 16, verses 7 to 10. In verse 8, in that passage, we see that Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then in verses 12 to 15, and we'll quote from verse 13 and 14 and 15 here in this passage, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me there in verse 14. And then verse 15, he will take of mine and declare it to you. So everything that we receive from the Holy Spirit, which basically means everything that we have in the Word of God, because the Word of God is inspired by God's Spirit, came from Jesus, which came from the Father. We see that chain of authority, that chain of truth with the Holy Spirit. But we see the Holy Spirit's role within the church, described by Jesus, as well as his role in the world, to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit's ministry to the church is ministry to the world. In Luke 11, verse 13, we see Jesus saying something interesting about the Holy Spirit. He said this, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts. Now this is at the end of a parable about prayer. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? To those who ask him. An important part of all that we're speaking of as well. A couple weeks from now, when we get into Acts chapter 2, when we see the Holy Spirit poured out upon those 120 in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, we see that on that day, in reference to the event that took place, because there are questions being asked by the Jews there in Jerusalem, when they've come out of that room and these men and women are speaking in tongues, and these people from all over the place, other parts of the region, other countries and so forth, speaking different languages, they're hearing these Galileans speak in their own language. And so some of them said, just making fun, oh, they're just drunk and stuff. And Peter responded to that. He responded to that. He goes, no, they're not drunk. But what is taking place is what the prophet Joel spoke about. And we see in Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, we're not going to go there today, we will be looking at that in a couple of weeks, that the prophet Joel speaks about when God is going to pour out his Spirit upon his people. Now, before we leave verse 4, I want to speak a little bit about the promise of the Father. That term, the promise of the Father. Now, it's important to remember that when the prophet Joel wrote about the outpouring of the Spirit, which is the reference of the promise of the Father, because that's exactly where Peter goes. He quotes from Joel when saying, this is what's happening here. what Joel spoke about, what Joel wrote about as a prophet. Joel wrote his prophecy somewhere around 830 to 840, I should say 840 to 830 BC, somewhere in that period of time. This event took place somewhere in the area of 30 AD. So 860, 870 years, almost 900 years later, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy beginning to take place. And I want to say beginning to take place because the outpouring of God's Spirit wasn't just a single event. Because he's poured out upon us too, isn't he? So it has continued throughout the history of the church to this day and will until the church is removed from this world, from this earth at the rapture. But we see that it took place almost 9 centuries later. I want to talk a little bit about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. I think we would all agree that there's nothing that God has ever said that he would do that he hasn't done, or if it hasn't taken place, won't do. He is faithful to keep his promises, isn't he? And this is something that is very, very important for us as Christians. Obviously, in relation to the gift of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, being endued with power from on high, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us, promised by God, promised by him. And it's interesting also to note, you might just kind of look over at chapter 2, verse 39. This is an important verse. A word, something that Peter adds basically at the end of his sermon here on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. He said, for the promise, using that same word, the promise is to you, as he's speaking to these Jewish people there in Jerusalem, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Who's he referring to there at the last part of that? To all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord will call. That's us, isn't it? Everyone who has ever actually acknowledged their need for Christ and received him as Savior, that's who he's talking about. So the promise of what took place on Pentecost that day, the outpouring of God's Spirit, is for not only them, but also for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This promise is for you and me. And that's this promise is for others around us as Christians, others who are not yet Christians, to whom we are a witness and will someday come to Christ. The promise is for them as well. God is faithful. He's faithful to keep every promise, not just simply those that are related to the giving of the Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, not just that promise, but every other promise he's ever made. And so when we say things like, God is good, we know that he's good, don't we? Do we know that God is good? Amen, we do. But there are times we're experiencing life in a way that it feels like he's not so good, especially when we consider he's sovereign. Lord, if you're sovereign and you're good, why is this happening to me? Anybody ever ask that question? But in his goodness, he is always faithful to always be good. I've experienced in my life that some of the most difficult things that have ever happened in my life I have seen God work through that thing in a way that if that had not happened, God's work would not have taken place. Have you guys seen that happen in your lives? He's good and he's faithful. All things work together for good for those who are the called, those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. You guys believe that? God's faithful to keep that promise that he is good, that all things will work together for good. Psalm 36:5 says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." That's how great his faithfulness is. Psalm 37:3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." That's such a beautiful picture. We feed on the faithfulness of God. I and you, we are nurtured spiritually through God's faithfulness. Because knowing his faithfulness increases my faith. And yet, even when I am faithless, Paul writes to Timothy this, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, God cannot be God. Excuse me. God cannot stop being God. God cannot deny himself in terms of who he is. In his faithfulness, in his goodness, in his love, in his righteousness, in his holiness, in all that he is, his mercy, his grace, everything that he is, every attribute of his is always being seen. Everything that he does in our lives is done with all those things. With his goodness, his love, his mercy, and his righteousness means that he judges righteously. We as Christians at times are disciplined by the Lord, aren't we? It doesn't feel good, but it is. The fruits of righteousness come from that, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12. God's faithfulness. I just want to point out to you guys that as this is called a promise of the Father, nearly 900 years, I mean, we could say almost an entire millennia passed, 860 years before this promise was fulfilled, but it was. And every other promise he's ever made to you and to me is also going to be fulfilled. Jesus is our peace. Now, sometimes we forget that, and so we don't feel quite so peaceful inside until the Lord, by his Spirit, reminds us of who Jesus is, and we kind of settle in, and we go, okay, Lord, yeah, you know, I'm forgetting about you, aren't I? I'm forgetting who I am in you, aren't I, right now? Right? We do that. But everything that Jesus is ours, because we have him. And we need those times of peace. We need that comfort from the Lord. We are going through things that require that. But even as Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit for us, he's faithful to keep that promise. I've shared with you guys from time to time that Jeanette and I go through, that we go through in our devotions in the morning, Paul David Tripp's New Morning Mercies. Just this past week on the 13th, there was one in which he speaks about God's faithfulness. I want to read this paragraph to you. It's very powerful. Very powerful. He wrote, "The one who created and controls the world, the one who is the ultimate definition of what is loving, true, and good, and the one who alone has the power to finally defeat sin, has chosen, because of his grace, to wrap his arms of faithful love and protection around you, and he will not let you go. You find comfort in those words? Isn't that powerful? I love the way Tripp wrote that. I love the way he wrote that. But guys, I do not want you to forget God's faithfulness. You know, 2 weeks ago when Dirk was sharing, he was in Colossians chapter 1, and he spoke about Jesus and who he is. Last week with Willie teaching, he spoke about the sovereignty of God as one of the attributes. He went just through a few of the attributes of God, but God's sovereignty, that's a big one. It's very, very important for us. And it is highlighted in this paragraph written by Paul David Tripp that we just read. But God always is faithful. Jesus always is your overcomer. He did indeed promise us that in the world we'll have tribulation, but he also said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That is always true. You have him. You have the one who's always faithful. Why? Why do we worry and get stressed? Well, there's a very simple reason. We forget. We forget. I think we get distracted by events, distracted by what we hear, and we forget. Thank God for his Holy Spirit who brings us back. Who brings us back to the truth of who Christ is. Now, verse 5, let's go on. Here Jesus compares and contrasts two different kinds of baptisms, the baptism of John and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Both are baptisms. Both words speak of total immersion, whether it is in water or whether it is with the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, we are totally immersed within him. Because that's what the word baptism means. Kind of trippy, isn't it? But that's where we find ourselves. We're going to talk about more of the baptism of the Spirit probably two weeks from now when we get into chapter 2. But I do want to speak about a few things in relation to that now. I think it's appropriate to do so this morning. We want to take note that even as we already quoted from John 14, 17, when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. And then we looked at the different terms and the way that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is described. And we see that in verse 8, the Holy Spirit's come upon you. So in those two verses, John 14, 17, and then Acts 1, 8, we have three different prepositions that kind of define our relationship with the Holy Spirit at different times of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. John 14, 17, he dwells with you. This is your and my, our relationship with the Holy Spirit before we come to Christ. He's with us. He is testifying of Jesus, he is wooing us to Jesus, bringing us to a place where we will acknowledge our need for him. And once we do and we acknowledge Christ, we are converted to faith in Christ. At that point, he enters into us. And so we see, as Jesus said, he dwells with you, will be in you. So obviously, on that night before Jesus was crucified, he was not yet in the apostles, but he will be in them. In John 20, 22, after Jesus was raised from the dead, we see these words. And when he had said this, obviously speaking of Jesus, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." As we see the course of events with these apostles, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he said, "He will be in you." He said here in John 20, 22, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That gives us visions of Genesis and the creation of mankind, and Jesus breathed into man and he became a living soul, right? It's mindful of that. That life of God being breathed into him, the life of God being breathed into these apostles. And don't you think when Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that that's probably what happened? They received the Holy Spirit. Yet, on a separate occasion, later on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come upon them. So we have three separate ways we relate to the Holy Spirit. We have that relationship with the Holy Spirit. He's with us, in us, and upon us. And we've got to see the baptism with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming upon us or being endued with power from on high, that as a separate and distinct occurrence to the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within us. Now, there is controversy within the church about that, disagreement in different camps within the church. I personally do not believe that God is all that concerned about terminology, except for the fact he wants us to get it right. He wants us to understand it. But I'll tell you what, guys, I believe that a Baptist who may be a cessationist, meaning he does not believe that the Holy Spirit works today the way he did in the book of Acts, I mean, that's a simple way to put it. I believe that person, when he wants to serve God, or she wants to serve God, and say, "God, help me, I want to serve you, enable me to do so," I don't think God's going to hold back his Holy Spirit from that person because he didn't say, "No, you didn't say that you need to be baptized with the Spirit. You didn't say that you need to be endued with power from on high." I'll be saying it in a different way. "I need you. I need more of you, God, to help me. I want to be used by you." I think that person will be baptized with the Spirit because he honestly believes, or she honestly believes, that he needs God's help. So these three separate prepositions, I think, are important for us. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom in Israel, or to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" Now, we know that the disciples, even the apostles, that they were pretty hung up on this idea of Jesus restoring the kingdom. They believed that Jesus would come when he came to basically free them from the oppression of Rome. When they understood that the Messiah was there, that's what they believed would take place. So now are you going to restore the kingdom? And there were times, of course, we see Luke 22, for example. We see in verse 24 to 27, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." And the idea there that they're fighting about is who is going to be sitting at the right and left hand of Jesus? Who's going to have the greatest authority? Who among us is going to have the greatest power and the greatest authority in Jesus' kingdom when he establishes it? That basically is what they were arguing about. And going on, we see this in Luke 22, verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. I see Jesus saying, but not so among you. Not you, because you belong to me. You are following me. I'm your rabbi. I'm your teacher. It's different for you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. The way Matthew wrote that is let the one who is greatest among you be your servant and to be your slave. Different words. And then he says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Those are Luke's words. In Matthew's account, We see James and John with their mom coming to Jesus to ask him if they could sit on his right and left. And in this same, in Matthew's account of this same event, in the words of Jesus, he quotes Jesus as saying, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this idea of power and authority in Jesus' kingdom is different than power and authority in the world that we know. That's the point. A great lesson to be learned, a lesson of servant leadership. Here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is simply telling them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's in my Father's authority. Earlier, Jesus had told them that he didn't even know. The Father who knew. We can know the season. We can judge when a rainstorm is going to be coming. Those kinds of things, but we cannot know that. But that led me to think as I was looking at this. You know, what about us? How anxious are we to know when God is going to establish his kingdom? Pretty anxious, aren't we? Whenever there's a prophecy conference, we want to run there and find out. Even though we know we can't know, we're interested to know what's happening so that we can know that it's going to happen soon. Right? Did I say that in a way that makes sense? Yeah, we do. We're very interested in that. And we basically ask the same question of Jesus. Are you going to establish your kingdom now? Now, we know that the rapture has to take place first. And we know that it's 7 years after that the kingdom is actually going to be established. But we're asking the same question. It's pretty much the same what we do. The human mind is just very curious about those kinds of things. But it's interesting the way Jesus answers them. Of course, he tells them that it's not for you to know. That's the Father's realm. Another way to put it is, that's above your pay grade. You don't need to know, and you won't know. But, he says, so he uses contrast. So this idea of power, authority, are you going to establish your kingdom so we can rule it with you? Right? But you shall receive power. Now Jesus is dealing with a different kind of power and authority here, isn't he? But you shall receive power. This is the kind of power that I am giving you now. And he actually says not many days from now. But this is what's going to happen. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this power is for one express purpose. You shall be witnesses to me. This is why God empowers us with his Spirit, to be his witnesses. You'll be witnesses to me. in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Begins there in Jerusalem, will spread throughout Judea and then Samaria and to the very ends of the earth as it has to this day. And we see the way that the truth of the gospel spreads. The truth of the witness that is provided by followers of Jesus spreads. And it's true for us as well. I mean, for us, Upland is our Jerusalem. Judea, San Bernardino County. I mean, here we're real close to LA County, of course, and Orange County as well, not too far from Riverside County. I mean, but the surrounding region. And then Samaria, maybe our nation, our state or nation, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, and we as a church have had the blessing of being used by the Lord in Spain with Pastor Yvonne and Eonite, who are doing very, very well, by the way. They're being blessed by the Lord. But this is how this works. But we cannot get away from the idea that the reason that God gives to me and gives to you the outpouring of His Holy Spirit upon us, this endowment with power, the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, the reason for that is that we will be witnesses to Jesus. Far different kind of power than what we are used to seeing and what we imagine in our world today. We will be His witnesses. Now in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, well, let's just read verses 46 to 47 in Acts 13. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." This is in their first missionary journey. "But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." This is when they went into the synagogue in the first city that they went to. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." So this is, we see Paul responding to the lack of response. In fact, the hard-hearted response of the Jews to the coming of the Messiah, the gospel that Paul was preaching them to them, and they were turning to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 12, Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord God said this to them, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." Problem is that the people of Israel became a poor witness. And actually, it was Jesus who fulfilled that. But interestingly, though, that today in our culture, there's a cult who takes from that passage in Isaiah 43, when God says, "You are my witnesses," and they declare themselves to be Jehovah's Witnesses based on that. But they do not link it whatsoever to the first chapter of Acts and the power of God's Spirit. And it's important to note something here. Jesus is the one who fulfilled that idea of being a witness unto God. In John 14, for the sake of time, we're just going to quote from verse 9. Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Hebrews 1:3, we see the writer describing Jesus as the brightness of His glory, the glory of the Father, and the express image of His person. Colossians 1:15, the first part of it. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus was able to say, as he spoke to Philip and the other apostles there with him that night, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives. In Romans 8:29, Paul writes, he also predestined us as believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And you will note also that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. I've always found that to be fascinating. Why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I can't answer that. But God poured the Holy Spirit out upon him. And that's when his ministry commenced. I find that interesting. I'm telling you, if God saw fit to pour the Holy Spirit out upon Jesus to commence his ministry, do you suppose that maybe you and I need that same endowment with the Spirit? Absolutely, we do. But let us remember, the purpose is that we would be a representation of Jesus, so that we might be able to say, along with Jesus, some similar words. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Should it be true that we should be able to say, anyone who has seen me has seen Jesus? As Christians, is that what we should be able to say? I think so. Now, we're all in this sanctification process, and none of us are going to do it perfectly. And prayerfully, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more accurate that statement will be. He who has seen me has seen Jesus. Amen? Let us understand, we need the power of God's Spirit so that people will see Jesus in us. That's why. Not to do miracles. Not to say that they won't happen, but that's not the main thing. The word that was given to Christ was confirmed by the miracles, but it was a word that was important, the idea of who he is. Might we be ambassadors in such a way that we represent him well? Might we be truly conformed to the image of Christ as he works in us? And might we, and I want to encourage you, we're not going to do anything today in regard to asking God to come upon us, I leave that to you. And I would encourage you in this. If you ever ask to be baptized with the Spirit of God, ask God. Ask Jesus to do it. John the Baptist said, he is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Ghost baptizer, as we used to sing. Ask Jesus, baptize me, immerse me, give me your Holy Spirit. Pour him out upon me. And I would encourage you to do that every single day. Ask him to continue to pour out his Spirit upon you, that you will be used in such a way that you will be a witness to Jesus. There will be no mistaking it, that people will come to understand who Jesus is because they're familiar with who you are. And God help us. Oh God, we do need your Spirit. We need a fresh infilling, a fresh outpouring of your Spirit even today, Lord. And we do ask for that. I pray that each one of your servants here in this room will grow to a place of daily requesting from you, Lord Jesus, that outpouring. Oh, we need you so desperately. Holy Spirit, do come upon us. And Lord, remind us constantly, please, Lord, remind us that we need you so that we can become more like Jesus, so that others will see him in us being his witnesses. Oh, God, help us. And might our Lord Jesus be glorified through it all. Might his name be lifted up. Have your way, we pray. We thank you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.